Well, for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the promises of God. 2 weeks ago, we talked about what happens when God promises something that he's not going to give you right away, and you have to wait for the promise, like the promise of eternal life, or the promise of the rapture, when Christ will come back and take his church to be with him before the time of wrath that's coming on the world. We said that people were able to continue to trust in God because they knew him and they trusted his character. It's like the difference between talking to someone you know and you trust versus talking to someone you know and because you know them, you don't trust them. So then we got to thinking, well, how can we get to know God better so we have more confidence in his promises, especially when we're living in very tumultuous times, as we seem to be right now. And so we're wondering, how can we know God in a more personal way? And that's what we're going to start with today. For the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to study some of the names of God in the Bible, the names and titles. Because as I mentioned last week, a name is something that tells you something about the person. The more you know about a person, you associate it with their name. So if someone says, "Do you know so-and-so?" "Oh, yes, I know them." And then that's like a password that triggers memories that you have of your association with that person. Are they trustworthy? Are they kind? Are they understanding? Are they compassionate? Are they intelligent? All these things we associate with their name. In the Bible, we have the additional advantage that the names are not just things that are given to a person because they sound nice, but the names in the Bible have a meaning all their own. And very often, the meaning of the name is connected with the person. For instance, Jacob was called Jacob because as he and his twin brother were being born, his twin was coming out first and Jacob grabbed his heel. And so they called him Jacob, meaning he's someone who seizes what belongs to someone else. Then if you remember the account of Jacob wrestling with the angel said, "What's your name?" And he said, "My name is Jacob." "Well, your name is no longer Jacob, your name is Israel. Because you have wrestled with God and with man and you have prevailed." And the word Israel means he wrestles with God. And then if you're familiar with the story of Jacob's family and his 12 children, his 13 children, you know that every one of those children was named for a particular reason by the mother. And if you want to know more, just go to the middle chapters of Genesis, and you'll be entertained by that story. So we're going to look at the names of God, in particular, the names that he gives to himself. The Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It simply declares that there is a God. And it goes on to say that there is only one God, and that no other being in all creation is like him, and that one would have to be a fool in order to ignore him. And so I thought that would be a good place for us to begin. It's not technically a name, it's a title, and the title is God. And while there are many in biblical times who had no interest in the God who is God, there would have been few, if any, who would have denied that there is a God. Today, in our own country, supposedly, 9% of the population openly deny that there is a God. And another 17% act as though there's no God by what they believe and by how they live. But according to Martin Luther, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. It's a word that implies whatever is more important than anything else. Our recent struggles with the COVID virus have revealed several gods that people cling to. And I wonder sometimes if that's not why God brought this pandemic, or at least allowed it to so devastate the world. Notice this is something that's affecting the whole world, and that tells me that we're moving into a new stage of world history, where God is not focused on one people or one area, but he's beginning to deal with the world as a whole. And that's going to happen before the final days in which his judgment is poured out on the world for sin. So perhaps at least one byproduct of this COVID virus is that it has shown to us who our gods really are. And it's given us an opportunity to change gods, to let go of the gods we cling to, and in their place worship and serve the one who alone is God. For the Bible is clear in warning that a day of wrath is coming when God will pour out his judgment on all humanity. And you may be thinking he will finally judge those who commit murder. He will finally judge those who lie, who cheat, who steal, who dishonor other people. And that's true. And that judgment is an important part of the gospel. In fact, if you look at the first sermon ever preached after the resurrection of Christ, in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, you'll see that Peter ends his sermon by saying, "Save yourselves, not from hell, save yourselves from this perverse generation." And when Felix asked Paul to explain the gospel, we are told that Paul spoke of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. How many churches, how many Christians do you know of that speak of those things when asked about the gospel? And Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit would come not just to help us to live as we should, but also to confront the world with their sin, that they might repent and be saved. We are told that the greatest commandment, which we must follow if we are to have life, is not do not murder. It's not do not steal. It's not do not commit adultery. It's not do not bear false witness. The greatest commandment is to love the God who truly is God with all of our being. If we don't do that, you can be sure we won't be keeping the rest of the commandments. So judgment is coming, and I believe the COVID virus is a sign of that. But God always precedes judgment with an opportunity to repent. To repent, we must know that we have sinned. To know that we have sinned against God, we need to know what other gods we have served in his place. And I believe that's one reason we have suffered for the last 13 months. Who were people's gods when the pandemic began? And where did they turn for insight, for guidance, and for support in these last 13 months? For some people, sports was their god. And boy, were they hurting when this all began, because all sports were shut off. There were no longer any baseball games in the stadiums. Basketball games were canceled. March Madness became madness indeed. People were really struggling until sports started to show up again on their TVs. Some people turned to science. Then we found out that science didn't really know what it was talking about, especially at the beginning. And we had all sorts of conflicting advice, depending on what scientist you listened to. Now we're discovering that science helped create the monster, but didn't know how to protect us from it. Now it all depends on what scientists you listen to. Do you listen to the ones who have changed their minds 20 times in the last 13 months? Do you look for ones who back in the beginning were saying things that have ended up being true? We've discovered that science does not make a very good God, because the problem with science is not knowledge. Science is the pursuit of knowledge. And any scientist worth his salt is going to tell you that science is a pathway, it's not the destination. And you never should really say that science tells us, because all good scientists will always keep a measure of healthy doubt in their minds, so that if the evidence begins to show them things that they weren't expecting, they'll be able to change their ideas. The idea of science is to begin with an idea, test it, and adapt the idea to the evidence that the testing provides. Therefore, you always have to be prepared for the reality that the knowledge I had here was not complete, and what I know now shows that what I thought was true had to be changed in some way. Other people trusted in peer pressure, so they did whatever pleased or satisfied the opinions of those who for some reason or other mattered to them. Some people trusted in themselves, and they weren't willing to listen to anybody. On the other hand, they demanded that everybody listen to them. For some, their fear has always been their God. They do according to what they are afraid of, and they let their fears dictate to them. Some people believe only in chance and circumstance, and so they threw up their hands and said, well, what are you going to do? For some people, food and alcohol was their God. As long as they had what they wanted to eat or drink, they managed. That's why in many states, even when it was illegal for churches to gather, the liquor stores were open. And now you see gambling advertised every time you turn around. Whatever it takes to keep people busy. In the end, either God is our God, or we are gods for ourselves, sometimes clinging to greater gods of our own devising. In today's lesson from Job, we read of people who have no time for the God who is God, because in reality they are their own gods. Job says, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. No rod of God is on them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre. They rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to the grave. Yet they say to the God who is, 'Depart from us. We don't desire the knowledge of your ways. Who are you that we should serve you? What profit do we gain by praying to you?'" Though these people say to the God who is God, who needs you, they're not saying that there is no God. They're simply saying they don't need a supernatural God because they can take care of themselves, which is basically saying that they are their own gods. They guarantee their own success. They decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong. Sounds like many people today, even people who for some reason or other still go to church. But fortunately, there are still many like Job who trust in the God of the Bible and pray that he would give them courage and wisdom, that he would guide them to reliable sources of knowledge, that he would reveal false experts and authorities, that he would lead them to respond with hope and trust and grace, knowing that all matters of this life are under his control. Some of those who trusted in this God over the last 13 months stayed at home during the pandemic. Others tried to maintain a normal life and stayed in contact with other people. Some wore masks, some didn't. Some have gotten the vaccine, others haven't. But each has acted as they felt led by wisdom revealed by God in Scripture and through prayer, and through discussion with other believers. So as we consider the title God, we need to ask three questions. First of all, what is a God? Second, who is worthy of being called God? And third, what's a proper response to the one who is God? So, how does the Bible define what God is? First of all, God is the source of all things, as Paul said to the people in Athens in Acts 17. In him we live and move and exist. This is why when the apostles first experienced persecution, instead of trembling in fear, they turned to this God, addressing him in this way. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign means ruler over all. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is one reason why for Bible study we'll be looking at Genesis and talking about the importance of creation. There are many today, even in the church, who deny that God is the creator of all things. What they are left with is less than a God, which may explain why many of them have no prayer life at all. Why pray to a God who is just as much a part of creation as you and I? After all, whoever prayed to gravity? Whoever prayed to fate? And having tossed God aside as far as being a creator, the church has also tossed aside any foundation it had for proclaiming right and wrong, which is why our culture is so confused when it comes to sexuality and gender and issues where human nature is at stake, like free handouts, where once the church could speak with authority and moral clarity, confronting a sinful world with the truth of God, today the church is as lost as the world is. If God did not create, he has no right to tell us how to live. If he did not create me, he has no right to judge me. So when we remove God as creator, we remove him as judge. We remove the need for a savior. We remove the reality of eternal life. Instead, we decide we must be free just to be what we are or what we want to be, and to determine our own morality, which is to say, we want to be our own God. But on the other hand, if God created all things by the power of his word alone, as we're told in Hebrews 11:3, then by his word he can do all things, which is a good reason to pray to him. As the centurion declared when he went to Jesus for healing for his servant and said to Jesus, "You don't even need to come. All you need to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed." The wonder, the complexity, the power of creation speaks of a greater power in the hands and in the mouth of the one who spoke it into being and fashioned it with his hands, as we are told in Scripture. Second, because God created us and so dictates right and wrong based on how he created us, then only God has the authority to forgive sins, as we're told in Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in his steadfast love. One reason the Pharisees opposed Jesus goes back to that time when people lowered a paralyzed person on a mat in front of him. And we're told he looked at him and at the people who lowered him down, and he was amazed at their faith. And he said to the man on the pallet, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees said to themselves, "Who is this man who claims to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And they were right. But when Jesus went ahead and healed the man, he was saying to them, "Because I have shown you that I have the power to heal, you should also believe I have the authority to forgive sins," which means either I am God, or I am certainly his servant. The reason for this is that it is only against God that we sin. You may have heard that from Psalm 51. "Against you, you only have I sinned." And I always used to wonder, because David is talking about his sin with Bathsheba. Well, first of all, he sinned against Bathsheba. Secondly, he certainly sinned against her husband Uriah, because he sent him to his death. How can he say, "Against you only have I sinned"? The reason is because we sin against God. We offend and hurt and trespass against one another, but we sin against God. So I can forgive for the offenses done to me, but only God can remove the stain of sin, even from those who have been forgiven by their fellow human being. Now, there's a lot more that the Bible says about God, but we're going to consider just one more aspect as we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23. "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. The God who created all things also created the nation of Israel. He brought her out of Egypt. He exiled her to Babylon. He restored her to the land. He sent the Messiah to her. He scattered her due to her rejection of him. And now he is in the process of regathering them together in preparation for the Messiah's return. He is the one who in love sent his son Jesus to be a sacrifice for sin. He is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. In all these ways, through election, judgment, and restoration, God demonstrates his faithful love to Israel and to us. In the end, God is known by what he does. As the psalmist says in Psalm 71, "Your righteousness, O God, reaches the highest heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you?" This verse also answers our second question. Which God is God? Am I God? Are the experts God? Is nature God? What about all the gods that have been worshipped throughout history? Paul tells the Colossians that by Jesus Christ, not just by God the Father, but by Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yes, this is Jesus, the one we celebrate as a baby at Christmas, the one they hung on the cross. He, in fact, is the source of all things. Or as God said to Job, when Job thought he knew enough to question God's motives, God said, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, since you know so much." So much for being our own gods and setting our own rules. The world is full of people who have followed their own rules to ruin and only then have been forced to admit that maybe they weren't really valid gods after all. As Paul says, we know that the gods of other religions are no gods at all, that in fact there is only one God. And when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a competition, and God proved himself to be the one true God, we are told in 1 Kings 18 that the people saw it and they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He alone is God." And that's what we'll talk about next week. The Lord. It's actually His name, Yahweh, although some people mispronounce it as Jehovah. But we'll talk about that next week. If this God, the God of the Bible, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, if this God is God, if Jesus Himself is not separate from God, but is of one essence with God, being, as Colossians declares, the image of the invisible God, or as Hebrews says, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. If this God is God, if, as John declares, He's not just a man, not a second God, but in fact Himself is one with God, then how are we to respond to Him? I'd like to highlight three proper responses to the reality that only the God of the Bible is truly God. The first natural response, and I mean natural, is worship. When you look in the Bible, anytime anyone is confronted with the reality of God, one thing they all have in common is they fall on their knees and they worship. For some, the worship is so intense that they actually pass out. Genesis 14:20. "Worthy of praise is the Most High God who delivered your enemies into your hands." 1 Kings 1:48. "The Lord God of Israel is worthy of worship because today He has placed the successor on my throne and allowed me to see it just as He promised." 1 Kings chapter 8. "The Lord God of Israel is worthy of worship because He has fulfilled what He has promised." 2 Chronicles 2:12, "Worthy of praise is the Lord God of Israel who made the sky and the earth." Psalm 48, "The praise you receive as far away as the ends of the earth is worthy of your reputation, O God. You execute justice." How many of us are longing for that justice? Revelation 4, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, since you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then the next chapter, "You are worthy, O Lamb of God, to take the scroll and open the seals." People confronted by this God in the Bible automatically fell down in worship to God. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "You worship what you don't know." But the Jews worship what they know because salvation comes from them. God desires true worship. And the more we know Him, the more truthful our worship will be. The second proper response is prayer. Prayer demonstrates our belief that God is personal, that He is moved by our pleas, that He genuinely cares about us, unlike nature, whose forces are very impersonal. I found that out the other day when I tripped. didn't do any good to pray to gravity, because gravity wasn't listening to me. As the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever comes to God must first believe that God exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. To believe that God is personal, that he has a heart, that he feels, that he cares about what he has created, not only human beings, but creation itself. That he is moved by our prayers, that he is moved by our tears. This is the kind of God the Bible says is God. And finally, the third necessary response to God is obedience. After revealing something of God's character and his deeds to encourage believers, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, begins the final section by saying, therefore, I beg you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is only reasonable. Don't be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and approve what the will of God is. This is what the Bible refers to as being worthy of God and his grace. We don't receive his love and grace because we are worthy, but faith in his love and grace is meant to develop that worthiness in us. There are many in the church today who say it's a waste of time to try to please God because God loves you no matter what you do. This is not biblical. The Bible speaks of many people, Paul included, who make it their goal in life to please God. They're doing it not to earn his favor, but because it's the only worthwhile response to the favor he has already shown. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, live in a way worthy of the God who called you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is evidence of God's righteous judgment to make you worthy of the kingdom that God has created for you. 2 Thessalonians later in chapter 1, we pray for you always that our God will make you worthy of his calling and fulfill his power, and fulfill by his power your every desire for goodness and your every work of faith. If God is worthy of worship, then as we worship and serve him, we become worthy of him. We say we love God. We say we love Jesus because of what he's done for us. Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I command. It's my prayer that as we study some of the names and titles for God in the Bible, we too we'll find ourselves knowing him more intimately, worshiping him more vibrantly, desiring to please him in thought, word, and deed, and discovering that he himself is at work in us to accomplish those very things. Jesus is coming soon. The more we know him, and the better we know the Father and the Spirit, the more prepared for his coming we will be. Heavenly Father, as the Bible proclaims, you alone are God. There are not many gods competing for attention. There is only one genuine God. Help us to resist and reject all of the counterfeits, and help us to draw more closely to you by knowing you better through your word and through the fellowship of your people, by coming to you more personally through prayer, opening our hearts to you, that you may open your heart to us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.